Take our Bibles again and open with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. I think it's, as we come to the end of our study in John's Gospel, I think it speaks really to the immeasurable depth and riches of God's Word. And the fact that I have preached almost 70 sermons from the Gospel of John, and I feel like I've barely scratched the surface. And as I've had occasion to, I've liked to come back to things that I've just touched on briefly in previous sermons and focus on the little nugget and expand it a bit. And that's what I would like to do this evening by going all the way back to the first miracle that John records in his Gospel. If you've been with us, you know that John's Gospel has the unique structure of it being organized around seven signs, seven miracles that Jesus did. There are seven sermons that Jesus preached that are recorded in John, and there are seven I Am sayings. And it is within the first 12 chapters that we find these seven signs laid out, so much so that the theologians and scholars call the first half of John's Gospel the Book of Signs. And I want us just to think briefly about some of the smaller details in this first sign that Jesus did and how it communicates to us in a beautiful way the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let's give our careful hearing to the Word of God, John chapter 2, reading the first 11 verses. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Amen. Well, this is, as I mentioned already, it is the first miracle that John records that Jesus did, and it is that well-known miracle of Jesus changing water into wine at that wedding at Cana in Galilee. Now you'll notice something, and I've had occasion to point this out again and again throughout John's Gospel, and that is there are different words that could be used to describe a miracle. And John consistently, throughout his Gospel, calls the miracles that Jesus performs, he calls them consistently signs. In some form or another, the Greek word for sign appears in the context of every miracle in John's Gospel. And I believe in that choice of terminology, the Holy Spirit is telling us how we should look at these miracles. In other words, the miracles of Jesus were never the end in and of themselves. Yes, he accomplished great things and he met immediate needs for people. And yet, in calling them signs, John is telling us there is something greater beyond the actual miracle that is being signified here. A sign by its nature, points us to something greater. And John's purpose statement at the end of his gospel, which we will consider next Lord's Day morning, he said in that purpose statement, this is John 20, verses 30 to 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Now John is certainly talking about the whole of the gospel, and yet he puts that particular emphasis on these seven signs. He says, these are written. These signs are designed to point you to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you look at the top of your outline, I have a quote from Anthony Salvaggio from his little book simply entitled The Seven Signs. And he says this, "John uses the seven signs as building blocks of evidence. Each sign adds to the weight of evidence. These seven signs crescendo in the final seventh sign when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. This is John's closing argument to the case that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. After this sign, Jesus ceased to perform any more signs and he ended his public ministry." This means there is significance to what Jesus did at this wedding. It's part of that building block of evidence that point to who Jesus is and what he came to do. He, of course, met an immediate need by providing that wine, but this miracle communicates something more to us. By using that term, sign, we are being told that these miracles, that they didn't just impact some people 2,000 years ago, but things like this touch the lives of all who read this passage and all who embrace the Christ who performed this miracle. If we look deeper and we look beyond the sign to the reality, we will see what a gracious and loving and condescending Savior that we have. For in this sign, we have the message that we have already sung of in those Psalms, that we have a Savior who stoops low to help poor and needy sinners. And so let's hone in on one of the details here. Let's think about this recreative miracle through which Jesus displayed his glory. Let's begin this evening by thinking about how Jesus chose the setting of a wedding. He chose to perform this miracle at a wedding. Now, we can grasp some of this. Weddings are obviously major social events. They're often elaborate and expensive occasions requiring much planning. You need to get the guest list in order, choose a bridal party, figure out food, figure out location, and every once in a while you need to take the father of the bride to the emergency room when they break their leg. One who hosts a wedding knows the eyes of everyone are on them, and therefore opportunities for failure abound. And John sets the scene for us. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples." And the scene is set that we're told right away that at this wedding feast, the wine ran out. Mary comes and tells Jesus they have no wine. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to us. They ran out of wine. So what? They'll live. But to understand the love and compassion of Christ in providing wine at this wedding, we first need to delve a little bit into the cultural background of this situation. weddings in the first century were much different than what we are used to. They lasted for many days. They would go on for at least a week. People would come and go, and very often the festivities would go on 24/7. And they weren't held at hotels or banquet halls. They were homemade, do-it-yourself affairs. And so if something went wrong, you couldn't just write a letter to the banquet hall and ask for your money back. And moreover, in those days, it was the groom and his family that they were responsible for providing the food and the wine. All of the responsibility was on the groom. And the centerpiece of these wedding celebrations was wine. Now, wine has a rich symbolism in the Old Testament. It was a symbol of joy and blessing. There are many prophecies that talk about the day of the Messiah would be a day when the mountains drip sweet wine. So wine was associated with joy. It was associated with the coming of the Messiah. And so I think it's hard for us to understand just how big of a disaster it would have been if a groom ran out of wine at his wedding. And that leads us, secondly, to think about how Jesus came to this wedding. He came to save helpless people in a hopeless situation. Now again, the first century culture of Jesus' day was a bit different than ours. It was a shame and honor culture, much like places like Japan are today. And so running out of wine would have been a devastating thing. It would have been a mark of great shame. In the eyes of people, if people would have found out that he ran out of wine, they would have thought he has done the unthinkable. He did not provide enough wine. And so for this young couple who were beginning their new life together, running out of wine at their wedding, and I know this is hard for us to grasp, running out of wine at their wedding would have had the potential to, in a very real way, ruin their lives, ruin their reputation. It would have brought shame on them that they would have never lived down. And even worse than this, historians, believe it or not, tell us that failing to provide food or wine at a wedding could open the groom up to a lawsuit. He could actually be sued for not providing his guest with adequate provisions. And I think it's clear from some of the things here in the text, the fact they're from Cana, the fact he didn't have enough wine, I think shows that this was already a poor man. And so not only did this couple risk lifelong shame, but they were at risk of beginning their marriage in crippling debt. Believe it or not, the groom could have actually gone to prison if he was sued over not providing wine and he couldn't pay the judgment. He actually could have been thrown into prison over this. And so from a cultural perspective, here we have a couple who are completely helpless in a completely hopeless situation. And they couldn't do anything to help themselves. There were no stores where you could go buy wine. When the wine was gone, it was gone, and there was nothing that could be done about it. And I think we should read Mary's statement with a tone of alarm. They have no wine. She comes to Jesus in alarm because she knows what is at stake. It's a desperate, serious situation. I think as we begin to understand that cultural background, we begin to understand the love and compassion of Jesus Christ. Because by providing the best wine for them, he saved them from a life of shame and guilt and debt. And he transformed this situation from a situation of hopelessness and despair to one of celebration and blessing.
But again, remember, we're being invited to look beyond the sign to the reality, beyond the sign to the person who is behind it. When we really think about this, there is beautiful gospel significance in this. Here is a couple who represents you and me. I think it's significant that in so many of these miracles that the people, the recipients of these miracles, remain nameless. I think the Holy Spirit knows that it's easier for us to see ourselves in these people when they just remain anonymous. This couple represents us, and as I mentioned already, we're told that they were from Cana, which was an out-of-the-way, nowhere place, which is John's way of saying these were nobodies. They weren't important. And here they are in this desperate situation, and what do we find? We find Jesus Christ, the eternal God, the man from heaven, condescending to help them. Here are people in a state of poverty, people destined to suffer shame and guilt and death, and they couldn't do anything to help themselves. You see, it's a picture of our spiritual condition without Jesus Christ. It's reminding us that we are helpless sinners who were dead in our sins and that we could do nothing to help ourselves. And yet Christ, by His grace, stooped low to save us. He rescued us from the shame and the guilt of our own sin by giving His life for us. And in doing that, He brought us, He brings us into the blessedness and the joy of life with Him. And it's no coincidence that Jesus chose a wedding to perform this first miracle. A wedding, which so often in the Bible is a picture of our salvation in Jesus Christ, the culmination of our salvation in the book of Revelation is described as the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, friends, this is highlighting for us our poor and needy condition, and how desperately we need a Savior to stoop low and save us. This reminds us that we're not just people who need a little help, but we are people who are utterly helpless. Now think about those psalms that we sang, and I want you to think about how often in the Psalter the words poor and needy are used to describe us and our need for Christ. Think about how Jesus started the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Listen to some of these passages from the Psalms. Psalm 40, verse 17. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. Psalm 70, verse 5, which we'll sing momentarily. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. Psalm 86, 1, which we sang already. Incline your ear to me, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Friends, it's the great paradox of the Christian faith, and that it is only by us acknowledging that we are poor and we are needy, that we are helpless, that we are hopeless, it's only by acknowledging that we may be lifted up and made rich in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice in verse 11 that John tells us the significance of this miracle. He tells us that by it, Jesus manifested His glory and His disciples believed in Him. Well, it's clear from the previous passage that his disciples had already believed in him savingly. And yet here we're being shown that their faith was strengthened. And that's what Christ desires for you. That you would come to see how great a Savior He is, that you would see His glory, and that your faith would be strengthened. But it could be that you're here tonight and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ. And what you need to hear and understand clearly this evening is that this poor and needy couple is a picture of you spiritually. That you are spiritually poor before God. That you are on the verge of shame and guilt. That you owe a debt to God that you will never be able to pay. You are helpless. You have offended God in ways that you cannot even begin to imagine. And yet, the invitation, the hope, is that He saves those who are poor and needy. Friends, Jesus didn't come to help those who help themselves. He came to help the helpless. He came to save sinners, to lift up the poor and needy. And you may have noticed here that Christ really did two things for this couple. And I commented on this at the beginning of the service this morning. Notice He not only saved them from their poverty and their debt, but notice how He showered them with blessing in the form of the best wine. And again, I think it illustrates what we see so often in the Psalms, that when Christ saves us, He doesn't just kind of get us out of the pit and put us back to neutral, but He brings us to Himself, and He crowns us, as we thought about this morning, He crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies. Think about our call to worship that we heard this evening. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. But He doesn't stop there. He does that to make them sit with princes. Friends, this is our great Savior. This is the gospel significance behind this sign. That Christ saves you from the penalty of sin and death by the cross, but He does more than that. He credits you with His perfect righteousness. He gives you His Spirit to live within you and to change you, and He is not ashamed to call you His brothers and His sisters. So this evening, whether you have never trusted Christ or whether you're a believer and your faith is weak, I think the call to us is the same. To look to Christ. Look beyond the sign. See the Savior behind it. Behold His glory and His love and His power. And believe upon Him. Let's pray. Lord, there is indeed none like You. And Lord, we thank You for Your Word, for the depth of it. We thank You that in many different ways that You are assuring us that You have come to save poor and needy sinners. And so, Lord, may we humble ourselves before You. May we take that posture of those who are poor and needy, and bow ourselves before You, casting ourselves upon You. Recognize that You not only lift us out of the pit, You not only forgive our sins and cleanse us, but You lift us up to sit with You, to be Your people, to be loved by You. Lord, we pray this in the great name of Jesus. Amen.